If you've ever taken a college-level course, you know about prerequisites, the classes you need to complete before taking another. Well, when it comes to studying Scripture, prerequisites apply there too, as you'll see today on Grace to You. Even if you've become a Christian just a few weeks ago and you're reading the Bible for the first time, you may already have a better grasp on Scripture's true meaning than some of the most well-known Old Testament and New Testament scholars in the world. Why is that? Well, the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to truth. You can understand Scripture in a way that no unbeliever can. Even one who's read the Bible for years but only thinks of it as great literature, not the inspired Word of God. Still, even if you're a Christian, it isn't guaranteed that you'll interpret Scripture correctly or apply it the right way. There might be gaps in your understanding. So today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will help you fill in those gaps as he looks at what you need to interpret God's Word. The practical series is called How to Get the Most from God's Word. And now with the lesson, here's John MacArthur.
We've laid down this foundation preliminarily. We must have a high view of Scripture. We must know its content. Now, beyond that, I want to give you some understanding of the requirements for determining the meaning of Scripture. Some requirements for determining the meaning of Scripture. May I suggest to you that even unbelievers may have a certain interest in the Bible? I am always amazed why liberal theologians who deny its inspiration want to become professors of religion or professors of theology, but they do. They have some kind of interest in Scripture. It is also possible for an unregenerate, unconverted, unsanctified person to read and understand some of the basic content of the Bible, right? They can read that Jesus died on a cross. They can read that he rose again. They can read that he promised to return. They can read that he did miracles. They can read that an axe head floated. They can read that the Lord parted the Red Sea and the children of Israel crossed under the leadership of Moses and Pharaoh's army was drowned. They can read that. But in order to comprehend its meaning with full spiritual implications, there are some requirements. There are some requirements. First requirement, one must be a Christian. One must be a Christian. Don't ever trust the interpretive skills of a non-Christian. I'll show you why. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6, this is a very, very important portion of Scripture. Verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. He means there those who are in Christ, who are believers. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers or leaders of this age who are passing away. We have a wisdom. We have a knowledge and an understanding of the depth of Scripture that they do not. It is the wisdom that is called in verse 7, God's wisdom, spoken in a mystery. That means something hidden. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For had they understood it, they would not have what? Crucified the Lord of glory. He's talking about religious people. I'll tell you something else. If the rulers of this age and the educators of this age and the philosophers and the psychologists and the wise men of this age understood true wisdom, they would not reject the Lord of glory who was crucified. They do not have wisdom. You remember Jeremiah 8:9? You have rejected my word, so what kind of wisdom do you have? And the point is even stronger in verse 9 as he reaches back into the Old Testament and quotes out of Isaiah 64 and 65, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Do you know why they don't know the meaning of God's wisdom? Why they can't get beyond what the Bible says to what it means? Do you know why? Because it is not available purely to empirical study. Eye can't see it and ear can't hear it. It is not purely a physical thing. It cannot be apprehended by empirical study. It can't be understood objectively by any kind of application of human logic or reason or intellect. Furthermore, verse 9 says, it has not entered the heart of man. Man can't understand the wisdom of God externally through objective research, and he can't understand it internally through subjective wisdom. He can't know it on the outside, and he can't know it on the inside. He can't know it. The only ones who can know it, according to the end of verse 9, are those who what? Who love God. Who love God. Verse 10 explains why. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Let me tell you something, folks. There's only one way to understand the meaning of Scripture, and that is to be taught by the Spirit of God. I don't expect a liberal theologian to come up with the right answer. I don't expect a cultist to come up with the right answer. I expect them to come up with the wrong answer. Because they do not have the external objective criteria to discern the mysteries of the truth of Revelation. They do not have the internal subjective criteria to discern the truth of God's wisdom. Therefore, it is not available to them. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? To us. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. To understand the wisdom of God, redemptive wisdom which unfolds in the Scripture, to understand all of the greatness of God's revelation is not possible for mankind unaided by the Holy Spirit. And he gives an illustration of that in verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? This is a little analogy. There's only one component in the human being that understands the thoughts of a man, and that's the spirit that's in man. In other words, it's your internal self that understands your mind. Your hand doesn't understand your mind. Your foot doesn't understand your mind. Your nose doesn't understand your mind. Your ear doesn't. Your eye doesn't. It's that internal part of you that understands your thought processes. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. No part of the physical creation can know the mind of God, only the Spirit of God. That's his little analogy. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Isn't this amazing? And we're not many noble, not many mighty, but we know what the world doesn't know. In fact, we know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, who combines spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I'm not surprised that people in the world think we're a little odd, a little weird, a little spacey. We speak a language they don't understand. They don't understand it at all. And they look at us and wonder with our limited intellectual abilities, how in the world we understand it? How is it that we know things they don't know? How is it that we can comprehend things they can't comprehend? And you know, here we are with so little in terms of the world, and yet we know what they just can't understand. Why? Verse 14. And this is probably the key. A natural man, that is a man unconverted, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It isn't that he just doesn't accept them. They are what to him? Foolishness. He can't understand them. He cannot comprehend them because they are spiritually appraised. That's why you have to remember, folks, when you go out to present the gospel to an unconverted person, unless the Holy Spirit awakens the heart, it's useless. It's hopeless because they can't understand it. You're not in an intellectual battle trying to have a heavier weight of argument so you can swing the pendulum over in their mind. This is not some human enterprise you're engaged in. They're hopeless. They're dead in trespasses and sin, and they have no faculty to comprehend spiritual reality. In fact, their assessment of it is that it's foolishness. Because things like this are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual as opposed to being natural, which is unconverted. Spiritual is being converted, born again. Those who are spiritual, who have that new mind, the mind of Christ, who have a new nature, appraise all things. And yet he himself is appraised by no man. Boy, that's marvelous, isn't it? They can't even make an accurate judgment on us. The world can't accurately judge us. We can accurately judge them because we know God's wisdom. They have no way to appraise us. They can't figure us out any more than they can figure out what we believe. For who could ever know the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that tremendous? Beloved, you have no hope of ever understanding the Bible unless you've been born again. Unless you have a new faculty aided by the Spirit of God. It isn't just the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of God working through your mind. It's the Spirit of God giving you the mind of Christ so that you can think in a way that you could never think apart from Him. Scripture writers set forth the truth in divine words. Unaided, natural, unconverted people can read those words. And they can basically read what they say, but they cannot understand what they mean. The truth then is available only to those who are illumined by the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther once wrote, "Man is like a pillar of salt. He's like Lot's wife. He's like a log. He's like a stone. He's like a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither sense nor heart until he is regenerated and converted by the Holy Spirit." The best that an unconverted man can do is to chew the bark of Scripture, but he'll never get to the wood. And that's why it is so foolish to expose yourself to someone teaching the Word of God who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. What folly that is. Of course they'll come up with the wrong interpretation. There's a second necessary component. And we've already sort of begun to speak about this. Let's just call it desire. Desire. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you are going to study the Word of God, you have to desire it. Real diligent Bible study is done by people who want to know desperately. There is a certain level of desperation, and Peter deals with that. Look at 1 Peter 2. Verse 1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord." Now, the heart of this passage is one statement. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Here he's not talking about milk and meat as he was in 1 Corinthians 3. He's giving a simple analogy, and here it is. You need to have the same kind of desire for the Word that a baby has for milk. That's a great analogy, isn't it? When you bring a baby into your home, a newborn baby, that's really all they care about. And they notify you. And they notify you relentlessly when it's time for that milk. You care what color the curtains are in their nice little room that you fixed up. You care what color their little booties are and that stuff you put on them. And you care about putting a curl in their hair and a little ribbon or whatever. You care about buying them a little set of pajamas with footballs if it's a boy. You care about all that stuff. All they care about is milk. Give them the milk, deal with the consequences, and give them some more. Life is very, very simple. And that is the simplicity which Peter has in his mind as he draws the analogy in writing to these believers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are the elect of God. In the midst of difficult times and even persecution, he calls upon them to have a hunger, to have an appetite, to have a singular focus that desires the Scripture like a newborn baby desires milk. What should feed that desire? Several things. First of all, if they remember that the Word was the source of their life. See the first word in verse 1? Therefore, that takes you back. Back to what? Back to verse 23. You were born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. You were born again by the Word of God. The point being, the Word of God made the most profound impact on your life ever. The most profound impact on your life possible. And if the Word of God is that powerful to have that kind of impact on your life, then you ought to long for it. Remember, the Word is your life source. If it so dramatically changed your life at the beginning, remember what it'll do if you continue to desire it. Secondly, eliminate your sin. Remember, the Word was the source of your conversion. Secondly, eliminate your sin. Verse 1, putting aside all evil. Malice is kakia in the Greek. It simply means general evil. Put aside all evil. And he gives some illustrations, some examples like deceit. The word guile is dalos in Greek. It's the word used for fishhook, which is very deceptive if you're a fish, obviously. Put aside hypocrisy. Put aside envy. Put aside katalalia. It's an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like what it means, slandering, speaking about somebody behind their back. Put aside those kinds of things. Get rid of the evil in your life. And then desire the Word. What drives this desire? A remembrance of the power of the Word of God as demonstrated in your salvation and an elimination of your sin. As long as there's sin in your life, it's going to clog up that desire. It's going to convolute that desire. It's going to mess with the purity of that focus. It's going to draw you away from the Word of God. As somebody wrote in their Bible long ago, either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. Thirdly, admit your need. Verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Admit your need. Be open and honest enough to cry out for it. I'm always saddened when I meet people who are in a place in the world where they can't seem to find a church, they can't seem to find a place where they can be fed the Word of God, and they have such a crying heart longing for this. Acknowledge that need. Cry out as that baby does for milk. Pursue growth is another thing. Remember the power of the Word in your salvation. Put aside sin. Admit your need for the Word. Pursue growth that you may grow in respect to salvation. And the last little point to make is survey your blessings. Verse 3, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you already know how good it is to know His Word and obey it, if you've already been blessed in obedience in the past, survey that and seek to obey in the future. How do you know when somebody has this desire? How do you know when someone really has a longing for the Word? First of all, they honor it. They honor it. They hold it high. They're like Job, who said, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. They're like Jeremiah, who said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. They're like the psalmist, who said, they're more valuable to me than gold, and much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. When I find someone who honors the Word, I am seeing desire. And then a love for the Word. Deep affection for its truth. And that shows up in wanting to talk about the Word, wanting to teach the Word, wanting to hear the Word taught, wanting to read books that unfold its truth. Like Psalm 119, over and over, oh, how I love thy law, I delight in thy law. It is my joy, it is my rejoicing. People who have this desire honor the Word. They respect it. They exalt it. They obey it. They love it. They have deep affection for its truths. They'd rather talk about that than anything. They'd rather pursue an understanding of sound doctrine than anything else. They also fight for it. They belong in Jude 3. They earnestly contend for the once-for-all delivered faith. They'll go to war. They'll go to battle for its veracity. They'll go to battle against those who attack its truth. It's that precious to them. When you honor the Word and when you love the Word, you will fight for it. Sometimes people will say, well, you need to be more peacemaking, you need to be more conciliatory, you may need to be more loving, and perhaps if that's a personality trait, they're right. But when it comes to the Word of God, if you love it and honor it, you can't help but fight for it. And then I would add, the people who desire the Word, proclaim it too. Proclaim it. Don't tell me you have this longing for the Word. Don't tell me it's sweeter to you than honey and more precious than gold if you don't proclaim it. Because whatever it is you love most, you talk about. Is that not true? Whatever it is you love most, you talk about. I see all these bumper stickers. My kid was the honor student at such and such a place. There must be a lot of kids who get to be that because it's on a lot of bumpers. Parents wanting to proclaim from the back bumper their love for this kid. I understand that. See a lot more of those than you do a little bumper sticker saying, my Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand the humanness of that. I understand when a young man falls in love and all he can talk about is his girlfriend. I understand when a little kid in a little league baseball game hits a home run, that's the most important thing in his life and probably in his father's life too for a while. I understand those aspects of life, but sometimes they do betray a really confused order of priorities, don't they? The people who long for the Word, like a baby longs for milk, can't help but proclaim it. They can't be restrained. It just comes out. And then lastly, they personalize it. They personalize it. They're not conformed to this world, but they're being transformed by the Word. The Word dwells in them richly, Colossians 3. It takes up the fabric of their life, begins to shape them, shows up in how they live. You watch their life, and you don't see some teeth-gritting, stern, veined neck trying to gut their way through this obedience. There's a calmness, there's a sweetness, there's a naturalness. And you can catch them at any moment in their life, and there's a consistency because the Word has taken over and shaped their personal character. How do you know when you have a desire, a real desire? You'll honor the Word. You'll love it. It'll be the source of war for you on occasion. It'll be the topic of conversation most familiar on your lips as you proclaim it, and it'll show up in your life even involuntarily. I always say when someone is spiritually mature, their involuntary responses are godly. They don't even have to think about it. It's so much a part of the fabric of their life.
Been listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today's lesson showed you what it takes, what you need to understand Scripture's meaning and apply it to each day. How to get the most from God's Word, the title of John's practical study here on Grace to You. Well, let me turn the corner here. With less than 3 weeks from Christmas, wow, that's hard to believe. But if you're still working through a gift list, John has some time-sensitive information about getting resources into the hands of your friends, family, and coworkers, if that's something you'd like to do for Christmas. John?
Hey, this is a very big day, Carl, a really important day for all of you who are listening and thinking about ordering from Grace to You so that you can have Christmas gifts in time to give. This is your day. This is the last day we recommend placing Christmas orders using our free standard shipping. And that's a big deal, as I'm sure you know. So we want to remind you that as you think about your gifting at Christmas, give a life-changing gift. Give the Word of God, the truth of Scripture. I want to make three suggestions. First, a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible. It can be in the text of the New American Standard, which I teach from, or the New King James, or the ESV. It can be in beautiful leather or hardcover, premium calfskin. Really a great gift, a life gift. And of course, it has 25,000 footnotes and charts and graphs and explanations so that the Bible really can be understood and come alive. Now, here's a special offer. For everyone who orders a study Bible or our topical Bible or daily Bible, we'll send a free copy of a daily devotional book called Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, 365 readings taken out of the life of Christ. Beautiful little hardback book. We'll send it free with every order of a study Bible. Let me secondly suggest One Perfect Life. I read that almost every day. Rarely does a day go by that I don't read One Perfect Life. It's the story of Christ, really from Genesis to Revelation, but particularly blending and weaving together the four Gospels. It is the biography of Christ. It's an incredibly powerful, powerful story when you see it all put together. Get a copy of One Perfect Life. Every believer should have one. Finally, the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series now has 29 or 30 volumes available, and you can order all or any of those. You can check them on the website. Again, this is the last day to order to have free shipping, so get on it today.
MacArthur Study Bible could be an ideal Christmas gift for anyone who studies the Bible regularly, anyone from a pastor to a brand new Christian. And keep in mind that with every Bible you order, whether a study Bible, daily Bible, or topical Bible, we'll send you one free copy of the Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. To order any of the Bibles or another resource, such as the book One Perfect Life or one of John's commentaries, please contact us today. Remember, today is the last day we recommend placing a Christmas order using our free shipping option. After today, we can't guarantee that your order will arrive by December the 25th if you use that standard shipping option. So order now, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. The MacArthur Study Bible costs $35 in hardcover. The leather edition is $65, and remember, we also have a premium calfskin edition. And if you'd like a copy of One Perfect Life, it's a single-volume biography of Jesus Christ, combining all four Gospels into one narrative. The cost of that hardcover book is $15. And then keep in mind the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. It has 30 volumes covering the entire New Testament except Mark and the final chapters of Luke. These commentaries would be an ideal Christmas gift for any serious Bible student in your life. Each volume costs $19. You'll receive a discount if you order the entire set. Again, to order any of these resources, the MacArthur Study Bible, One Perfect Life, or one of the New Testament commentaries, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, please join us tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. A 100 so-called experts might answer the same question 100 different ways. Where do you turn for answers you can trust? We'll consider the question on tomorrow's Grace to You.